This morning in second session, I'm going to give you just a little bit more of an account than the recipient's citation gives of all of the things to do in combat and battle. I suppose this would be the least likely for me, and that would be to be in, since we're talking about war and battle in water, I suppose this is very appropriate because this has to do with the submarine service in World War II. And there's probably nowhere on earth I would least rather be than in a submarine. And I've got claustrophobia to begin with, and I would probably be dead before we even got underway, just of sheer fear. I'm a confirmed coward, but when it comes to that. But there was a the man that I'm going to describe to you is Howard Gilmore. Howard Gilmore is a legend in submariner service because of one of the most amazing things that he did in his Medal of Honor action. By the way, we were enormously successful in World War II, especially in the Atlantic, in our war patrols. The submarine service of World War II is just unparalleled of what we were able to do, and to do it in the short amount of time that we did, and with the really the training was almost on the job training as we did combat with the German forces. Not to slight the Pacific, because you take guys like Eugene Flucky, there was some tremendous, both theaters of war were just phenomenal in World War II service of the submariners. But anyway, Howard Gilmore, he says this is reading from Ed Murphy's book on World War II heroes. He says, one of the first heroes of the silent service was the skipper of the USS Growler. Born on September the 29th, 1902 in Selma, Alabama, Commander Howard W. Gilmore was a relative rarity. A former enlisted man who had qualified for the Naval Academy through tough competitive exams and then risen to the coveted command of a submarine. A fine officer, by anyone's standards, Gilmore had had more than his share of bad luck. His throat bore the scars left from a knife attack by a Panamanian thug. His first wife had died of a debilitating disease, and when Gilmore left for war, his second wife lay unconscious from injuries suffered in a fall down a flight of stairs. Adversity did not dampen Howard Gilmore's aggressiveness. During a war patrol in Alaskan waters in mid-1942, he attacked three Japanese destroyers off Kiska. In a rare stroke of good luck, all his torpedoes worked. One destroyer sank, and the other two had to be towed back to Japan for repairs. Late in 1942, the Growler sank four Japanese ships totaling 15,000 tons in the East China Sea. On January the 10th, 1943, the Growler left her base at Brisbane, Australia, on her fourth war patrol. Her hunting grounds were the hostile waters around Rabaul. And that, by the way, that's in the Solomon Island chain. Within days of her arrival, the Growler sank a 6,000-ton merchant vessel. After sunset on February 7th, Gilmore ordered the Growler to surface. He had carefully observed the surrounding sea through the periscope. Nothing was visible. The moon hid behind a nearby squall. He decided that he had enough time to surface, to recharge the sub's batteries, and give the crew a breath of very needed fresh air before the dawn came and forced him to dive. At 1:10 a.m., Gilmore was on the bridge with six of his crew. The radar operator suddenly reported a surface contact a scant 2,000 yards away. Gilmore ordered his crew to the battle stations. Seconds later, the enemy ship changed course, heading straight for the Growler at full speed. She was going to ram the sub. "Left full rudder," shouted Gilmore, but it was too late. The Hayasaki, a 900-ton patrol boat, and the Growler collided together. The sub rolled 50 degrees. Not 15, it rolled 50 degrees. That's amazing. Sending all the men sprawling. Heavy Japanese machine gun fire poured into the Growler's bridge, killing an officer and the enlisted lookout. Two other lookouts and Gilmore all lay wounded on the bridge. At the foot of the bridge ladder in the conning tower, Growler's XO, their executive officer, Lieutenant Commander Arnold Shade, heard Gilmore shouted a order above the chatter of a machine gun. He yelled, "Clear the bridge." The two unwounded men dropped immediately through the hatch, pulling the wounded lookouts behind them. Gilmore did not appear. Instead, Shade heard him shout the last command that would save the Growler, but it would seal his own fate. His words were this: "Take her down." Shade hesitated. He hated to leave his wounded skipper, but the orders were clear: "Take her down." Shade's duty was to save the Growler and her crew, so he closed and dogged the hatch, and then spoke tersely the same command to his men: "Take her down, dive, dive." The Growler went under, leaving Gilmore still clinging to the bridge frame. The Growler limped out of the area, taking water through bullet holes in her hull and her smashed bow. But once clear of Rabaul, Shade surfaced and set a course for Brisbane. For sacrificing himself so his crew might live, Gilmore was posthumously awarded the Medal of Honor on July the 13th, 1943, the first Submariner officer so recognized in United States history. American Submariners to this day never forget Gilmore's last words. They ring as legend throughout their experience: "Take her down." His scant Medal of Honor citation says this. It says, "For distinguished gallantry and valor above and beyond the call of duty as commanding officer of the USS Growler during her fourth war patrol in the Southwest Pacific from 10 January to 7 February." His citation actually covers a lot more than just his last act. "Boldly striking at the enemy in spite of continuous hostile air and anti-submarine patrols, Commander Gilmore sank one Japanese freighter and damaged another by torpedo fire, successfully evading severe depth charges following each attack. In the darkness on the night of 7 February, an enemy gunboat closed range and prepared to ram the Growler. Commander Gilmore daringly maneuvered to avoid the crash and rammed the attacker instead, ripping into her port side at 17 knots and bursting wide her plates." In other words, he gave as well as he got. "In the terrific fire of the sinking gunboat's heavy machine guns, Commander Gilmore calmly gave the order to clear the bridge and, refusing safety for himself, remained on deck while his men preceded him below. Struck down by the fusillade of bullets and having done his utmost against the enemy, in his final living moments, Commander Gilmore gave his last order to the officer of the deck: take her down. The Growler dived, seriously damaged, but under control. She was able to be brought to safely to port by her well-trained crew, inspired by the courageous fighting spirit of their dead captain." And by the way, to my knowledge, that's the only Medal of Honor citation where the actual words are actually given in the citation of the recipient himself: "Take her down." Well, this was the kind of men that served, and I'm very grateful for that, and we remember that this Memorial Day. All right, let's get back to work today in looking at the great man of war, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he is going to come back to this earth and conduct battles on his return flight path. Come to the 83rd Psalm. Psalm 83. As you're turning that psalm, you should be immediately orienting yourself to where you are in the book of Psalms. You're in the third book of Psalms. The third book of Psalm begins in Psalm 72 and ends in Psalm 89. And what I want you to be in is the 83rd, if I can get there. I'm talking too much. Psalm 83. This is not a psalm of David. This is actually a psalm of Asaph, who was a collaborator with David. And Asaph is given to see some things here in this 18-verse psalm concerning the last time and last days of Israel's program out here in the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment when the Lord returns to have his day. And it's going to be a day of battle. And when he comes back, he's going to be fighting battles. And in the third book of Psalms, this highlights and specifically singles out the fact that he is going to be Israel's avenger. The first book, Redeemer. The second book deals with the Deliverer. The third book deals with the Avenger and his avenging. And he's going to be avenging against some particular people. As I said, and we ended last class, Isaiah tells you these aren't just your run-of-the-mill average enemies. These are some real enemies that he shall prevail against. And in chapter 83 of Psalm, Asaph recognizes that surrounding the land of Israel, and you need to have that in your mind, surrounding Israel, some people that not only hate Israel, but they hate Israel's God. And for that reason, this particular map serves as a good picture of that. You have the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan, which is right up in here. Here is the Great Sea on this map. That's the Mediterranean. Here is the Red. Up here is the Black. Here is the Caspian. Here is the Persian Gulf. You have two main rivers here, the Tigris, the Euphrates. You have you have water right here in the land of Israel itself, proper. And there's all kinds of streams, brooks, and so forth. But you can just see strategically, you've got lakes up here. There's bodies of water here. You've got water surrounding the land. And there are particular people in that land. There are certain nations that not only hate Israel, but the fact of the matter is they hate Israel's God, Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. That's who they hate. And again, it's when you hear this idea that any God will do, or that the God of Islam is the God of Israel, you are dead wrong. The God of Islam is not the God of Israel. And that competing God is going to be competed for by the nations that surround that. And again, that's what Asaph understands that, and he sees that. Look at let's begin here in verse 1. Asaph says, "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head." Now, stop right there for a moment and notice that little two-letter word that's in your King James, but for lo. He says, don't keep silent. He's keep not silent. Hold not thy peace. Be not still. Why? The word for in verse 2 tells you why. It's a particle for further explanation, amplification, and clarification. For lo, and when he comes to that word lo, he says, what I'm about to list, you look. Lo means look. Lo is an abbreviation of look. Look specifically. Look categorically at those who I'm about to list. Look at these specifically. Asaph, and you can almost look at Asaph as that remnant, just as the remnant of Israel will do when they're out there in the day of wrath, when they see those enemies, they see these lands. Down here is Idumea, Edom, here Moab, here Ammon. As you start circling this, it's almost as if what you're seeing is, it's almost like you're seeing a connection of a big defensive perimeter with an inner defensive perimeter. That's what the adversary's been doing in that land. He's got an outer defensive perimeter, and then he's got with waters and various creatures in those waters, he has nations that form an inner defensive perimeter that also have waters associated with the nations. And it's almost like a double penetration there, because you've got the people of the nation, plus you've got some creatures in the waters around those areas. So it's, if you had, it'd be amazing. You know, you can look at you ever see old Greg Fischel with that radar thing going around there? And you don't see much of anything until the sweep comes around, and as it sweeps around, all of a sudden you see all of the storm clouds coming in. The unfortunate thing is, we don't have the only radar you've got to detect this is the Word of God. That's your radar. When that Word of God sheds its light on what's happening in those waters and those lands, especially here in Psalm 83, you suddenly get a picture. Wow, there is battle going on here. And notice what he says. For lo, look at this. Just as the remnant will be doing when they see those enemies actually forming up and taking the course of action described later on down in the passage here, Asaph makes his appeal, just as they're going to do. This psalm is going to be used by the remnant. They're going to appeal to God just as Asaph is doing right here. And he's making the appeal. The remnant is going to pick this psalm up because they're going to know the 10 nations listed right here are the Confederate nations. There's 10 Confederate nations that are now coming against us that are specifically under the auspices of the man of sin. One day, later on, there's going to be a joining of all the nations against Israel, which will take up all of your European nations, all of your Gentile nations. But that's not the 10 nation, what is commonly called, they call it today, prophecy writers call it the 10 nation common market. You ever heard that term, the common market? And they all go to Europe to find them. And it's Germany, and they also like to say that Meshech and Tubal and Rosh, that's Russia, and Meshech is Moscow and all of this. That's not Moscow. Meshech is, guess what? Meshech. Whoa, there's a real... But see, you can't sell books saying that, can you? You can't come along and say that Rosh is not Russia, it's Rosh, and sell any books that way, see? Always remember, tradesmen ply the trade. And there are as many men, there are as many tradesmen. You ever see that movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? You ever see the guy, the character John Goodman plays in that? The Bible salesman? That's what these guys are. They're tradesmen plying their trade. And they'll use the Bible to do it. You've got to remember, it's the best-selling. I saw it on a Jeopardy question the other day. What was it? It was something about the best-selling, non-copyrighted book of all time. See, they had to exclude the King James Bible. Because it would outsell those. Anyway, that's just a commercial. But you can begin to see that there's a genius behind this, and in fact there's a real strategy and tactic involved in what he is doing here, and that'll become even more apparent. But the remnant's going to pick this up and make their appeal to God and say, "Lo!" At one point, look and realize that the ones that hate you. The ones that hate us and specifically hate you are taking out their vengeance against you on us. That's what Asaph's appealing to. Thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. Look at verse 3. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." That's what this final battle is going to be about. To wipe that name off the face of this earth so it's never even spoken of or remembered anymore. And by the way, Israel, Yisrael, that's God will govern. That's the prince, that's actually God's government is wrapped up in that name, Israel. But anyway, he says, verse 5, "For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee." And then he begins in verse 6 and he lists them. And you can go through here, by the way, I almost forgot I had it. The 10 nation confederacy of the Antichrist. He begins to list them here. And look how he does it. Verse 6, "The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarines." Or Hagarnes, Gebel, and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher is also joined with them. They have Hopen, the children of Lot, Selah. And every time you come to a Selah, I know that's a musical pause or a rest in the music, but what that stands there for is you have just covered a section of doctrine, of Bible doctrine, that you should pause, go back and make sure that you're straight on the doctrine just said before you move on throughout the rest of this psalm. That's the way this psalm works. That's the way, by the way, even other prophets wrote psalms. They don't get put in the book of Psalms, but there's psalms and the other, and they'll utilize the Selahs as well. But anyway, let's just stop right there and pick up this. The first one he mentions there, verse 6, the tabernacles of Edom. Who is Edom? Esau's children. Right? Edom and the Edomites come from Esau. That controversy over Zion between Jacob and Esau, one of those confederate nations is going to be the Edomites. You say, "Well, I want to know who they are today." Well, if you... I don't think that's going to help you at all, even though people love to do that. They want to overlay the modern boundaries, but that's not the way your Heavenly Father looks at that land. That's not the way He looks at history. Look at history the way He looks at it. You saw on the map where Edom was, Idumea. That's the south land of Israel, a place that particularly is going to be where battles are going to be conducted, according to Numbers 21 in the book of the wars of the Lord. Though, man, how would you like it if... How would you like to read? How would you like to pick your Bible up and read in there and say that in the, written in the book of the wars of the Lord is United States of America? Man, that'd put you back, wouldn't it? That the Lord God Himself is going to fight against the United States. That we got written up in that book. You don't want to be written up in that book. We're not written up in that book. But Edom is. Esau's children. Look at the next one. And the Ishmaelites. Who was Ishmael? There's the second one. Remember when Abraham tried to help God out and tried to perform by works what grace was going to do for him? And he had a son named Ishmael. And not only did God did some certain things with Ishmael, but when it came to the inheritance of the land and what God is going to do with that land to make that land the place He's going to repossess this earth and have His habitation, when He talked to Abraham, even though Ishmael was already on the scene, He talked about Isaac as thy only son. The promise doesn't come through that. That's works. That son is a son of works. That's not a son of grace. So you have Edom and Ishmael of Moab. Who is Moab? One of Lot's sons. How did Lot have children? Through incest. Remember? That idiot, Abraham says, go ahead, close your eyes, spin around and pick any place you want. I don't care, just get out. You know, sometimes that's the way you've got to separate from somebody. You've just had enough of them. Just leave and go any direction you want. I like how Abraham came along and he said, you go any direction you want, you can have that land. And then God came along and said, no, he can't, that's also yours. God overruled what Abraham told Lot. Lot's land is also Abraham's. Even though Abraham said, just go take it. Anyway, so he goes down there into Las Vegas, where Disneyland is down there and everything, Sodom, Gomorrah, and all of that business. And God had prepared a place and was trying to help Lot, and the angels came to try and he said, no, I'm going to the mountains, or going to the caves, goes to the caves, gets into an incestuous relationship with his daughters, and has Moab. And this is going to be a major contender for that land, a competitor. And the Hagarines, who's Hagar? Ishmael's mother. Operation Hagar. Hagar was the wrong wife. That's wrong woman. Right man, right woman. That was right man, wrong woman. And Sarah agreed to it. And she later was bitter about it. That became a nation that represents the Hagarines, the Hagar, the line of Ishmael's mother. Then you get another one here. He says, verse 7, Gibel. Who is Gibel? Well, if you go back and you study this out, Gibel was actually a Canaanite sympathizer with the Assyrians, which kind of makes him a double bad guy. Because he was not only sympathizing with the Canaanites themselves, but especially with a group within the Assyrians. Assyria is one of the places you really got to start understanding is a bad, bad place. That's where the Antichrist comes from. He is an Assyrian. That's where the Pharaoh came from, who did not know or was not a friend of Joseph when the land of Israel went into captivity. That's Yul Brynner. In the movie. He's not from Egypt. He was an implant, an import of Satan's handpicked man from Assyria as a type, and the Lord uses him as a type of what the Antichrist will be. So Gibel and Ammon, you've already seen that one. That's Lot's other son. Moab and Ammon were both sons of the incestuous relationship of Lot. And Edom, number one, Moab, number three, and Ammon, number six, are really specifically set apart to be dealt with by the Lord. He says then, and Amalek. Who was Amalek? Remember that when we studied when Israel went through the five courses of their education? Amalek is the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, the Lord says that Amalek was the very first nation to oppose Israel when they came out of Egypt. Amalek, the Amalekites. They were the first ones to oppose, and they're going to be confederate. They're throwing in with the other nine. So you have Amalek. The Philistines are not hard to understand. We all know who the Philistines are. David had a problem with them. The Philistines were Canaanites, and they were warring sea people. Up the coast of Israel, along the Mediterranean Sea, man, the Philistines owned the water, which plays right into the adversary's hands, because the adversary's got certain characters stationed in that water, and he's also got writing on top of it, sympathizers that he is going to be utilizing, the Philistines. So we don't really need to go into them. With the inhabitants of Tyre. You remember when the lament is taken up about Tyre, where Satan is and Lucifer is dealt with. Tyre is mentioned there, the city of Tyre. Tyre is actually a place of Satan's, it's a specific place at one time of Satan's rulership. Tyre. And then you have the last one that is given there in verse 8. Asher is also joined with them. They have holpen, the children of Lot. Holpen is an older English expression of the word to help. The children of Lot, Selah. Asher, the last one in that list, probably the most important one. That's Assyria. And when it says there in verse 8, they have holpen the children of Lot. The children of Lot are specifically the Moabites and the Amorites. Moab and Ammon. So there's a special almost union within the union of a triune factor that involves Moab, Ammon, and the Assyrians, Asher. So the 10-nation confederacy that the man of sin puts together is not Germany, Spain, England, so forth. It is Edom, Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagarnese, Gibel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistines, Tyre, Asher. Not one European nation among them. That's the confederacy. The Bible tells you what it is. But again, that doesn't sell books. That's not going to sell me any books and give me speaking engagements to speak on prophecy. So these are all nations, and the reason these are confederate. You see, what these prophecy experts have done is they have broadened their vision so widely to try and take into account the spread of Japheth all around the earth, that what they have forgot is that all of these are nations that immediately surround the land of Israel. And I'm not in the least bit concerned where they are today. I'm concerned with the fact that they are nations that immediately surround the land. Don't be looking so far out. Don't go all the way north up into Russia. And don't go all the way west over into Europe or east over into China. Stay right in that area and you'll find the 10-nation confederacy of the Antichrist. And there's plenty of armaments and there's plenty of genius and there's plenty of weaponry and there's plenty of personnel to form that confederacy against what exactly Asaph said there, thine enemies. And again, that's the 10-nation confederacy. And what's interesting is the two instigators of that 10-nation confederacy are the children of Lot. The ones that really instigate this thing and whip it into existence is Moab and Ammon. Interesting. The Moabites and the Ammonites. And the one who takes control of the whole thing is that last one there, an Asherite, an Assyrian, the man of sin. And the point in all of this is what Asaph says there in point two. These are God's enemies. These are those that Asaph says, they that hate thee. All right, look at verse 9. Do unto them, what's he going to do to them? I want you to see specifically what he's going to do to them and how he's going to do it. Do unto them as unto the Midianites. Verse 9 says, as to Caesarea, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon. That's interesting. do unto them. Asaph wants what he saw. If again, we've stretched this whole series out so long, I'm going to have to jog your memory. When Asaph says in verse 9, do unto them, he is actually calling for God to do what we saw back in Zechariah 14:3. Remember that when we first started? It says, it should be in your class notes, fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. See, Asaph, he wants the Lord to do something for them that he's already done before. That's why in verse 9 he says, do unto them as unto. You've already done this before. You've been through this once. Do it like you did there. And he said, do it like you did before. And notice again, it's interesting how a water hazard comes up. He says, at the end of verse 9, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon. Another water issue. Look at verse 10. Which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. That's what's going to happen to this confederacy. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, and all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna. I taught on this once. You'd have to go back and check all of this out. But let's move on here. Verse 12, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. What are they after? They're after the very same thing the adversary is after. That's why he's using them. Who is going to be the possessor of heaven and earth? And especially in this case, who's going to be the possessor of the houses of God on earth? Verse 13, O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire that burneth wood, as a flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. And again, as you read through this, it all sounds like the Song of Moses. Back there in Deuteronomy 32, when we were back there, you can find this exact same terminology. This is a horror of great darkness. Abraham was seen, his smoking furnace and the darkness and all that kind of business. But it's so similar to what is written back there in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Look at verse 16. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. Why? That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, all caps. And this is that tetragram of Yahweh, Jehovah. That they may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, not Allah. Allah is not to be substituted in verse 18. Whose name alone is Jehovah. Which, by the way, the statement I just made would get me killed in certain parts of this world. Art the Most High over all the earth. Notice the terminology he uses in the last verse. He doesn't say that he is the God, or that he is the this, or he is the praised one, or he is the this, or that. He is the Most High. That's the critical issue over all the earth. That's what the adversary's original conflict is all about. I will be like the Most High. And we know what the rest of that ensues, or what that insinuates. The possessor of heaven and earth. And that's exactly what's happening here. And it's a fascinating thing because listen, when you get out here, and the tribulation period is taking place in the Lord's day of wrath out there in that fifth installment. The man of sin is going to come along out here, and he is going to actually do something that's going to make Israel and all the people of the world think that he is verse 18. There is something sitting back here in Israel's program that took place as a specific signal as to who Jehovah was, and this character out here is going to duplicate it. And I'm going to show you what that is. But Asaph realizes that out in the Lord's day of wrath at the 10-nation confederacy, when that thing's put together and these that hate God persecute the nation of Israel and want to exterminate them and wipe their name out so that it is no more remembered, that this is Satan's last-ditch throw and effort to hold on to his usurped position of trying to be like the Most High, which is what his plan of evil is all about. But I want you again, the last verse tells you there is a competing entity for that name, Jehovah. Now just as a postscript, again, in the day of the Lord, and we'll try and end with this, And I'll answer that question for you that I just posed or raised. In the day of the Lord, out here, in the Lord's day of wrath, that man of sin, Satan himself, is going to try to convince, and by the way, he's going to be incredibly successful with apostate Israel at doing it, that he bears the name YHWH, that he is Jehovah. I almost hesitate to write it. I might blow up my computer. I wouldn't be surprised if God didn't strike it dead. Just don't strike me dead, Lord. That the man of sin is Jehovah. There's a competing issue for that name of who is Jehovah. Come over to the Revelation. Come to the 13th chapter of Revelation. We'll be here for just a second, and then we're going to go backwards again. Come to the 13th chapter of Revelation. Which, by the way, is a very interesting chapter because it's dealing with the beast. And it's dealing with and where that beast comes from. You know where the beast comes from? Out of the sea. Comes out of the Red Sea. Anyway, come down to verse 11 very quickly. Try and get this wrapped up. Verse 11, he says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth." He's looking out at this time when the day of wrath is now on the earth. "I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a" what? Dragon. Get that term in your vocabulary, as a dragon. Verse 12, "And he exerciseth all power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." He's going to have this. Satan is going to be given the power of healing. He's going to be, his deadly wound is going to be healed. Verse 13, "And he doeth great wonders." This is what this man of sin is going to do. "Great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." Notice that. Where did you ever hear of that happening before? "He causeth fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of the miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying unto them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live." By the way, that identifies the Antichrist. You've got to go back in Israel's program and find somebody who was killed with a head wound by a sword, and you'll find the very name of the Antichrist. But anyway, that's another story. What I'm after here is that you see, especially there in verse 13, there's a specific wonder or miracle, and it's making fire come down from heaven on the earth. Where did you ever see that before? 1 Kings 18. This guy right here, Elijah, 1 Kings 18. Last place you're going to turn today. 1 Kings 18, with me anyway. 1 Kings 18. You remember this whole scenario, this account of Elijah. When Elijah is up there on the mount, it'd be great for you to familiarize yourself pretty much with the whole chapter here, but we don't have time to do all of that. But all I'm after is that let's come down and just take a note of something. It's actually, you need to get to like verse 25 and through the end of the chapter, but you remember this issue up on Mount Carmel. There, Elijah gets up there, and the prophets of Baal are all up there, and the whole issue is what? Who's Jehovah? Who is really God? And Elijah has this thing where they bring him up there, and they're going to put this sacrifice out, and then whoever's God can light the sacrifice and call down fire upon it. That's the real God. And they can't do anything with it. And there's this is great reading, because Elijah starts making fun of their God. He's saying, "No, I think your God's asleep. Shout louder, shout louder." That's what they do in charismatic circles. Evidently, God's asleep. Shout louder, shout louder. Everybody shout louder. The louder you shout, the more holy you are. And all this kind of business. No, the louder you shout, the bigger of an irritant you are. And anyway, he goes through a lot of things where he's mocking their God, Baal, and all of this kind of business. Pick it up there at verse 25. It says, "And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods," small case g, "but put no fire under. They took the bullock which was given them and dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon, when Elijah mocked them, he said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, maybe he's on the phone, his cell phone rang, or he's pursuing, maybe he's going out, he's off at work, or he's in a journey or peradventure, he sleepeth and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and latchets, and the blood gushed out upon them. And we see this going on in religions all over the place. It came to pass, when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and there was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded. Look at verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. They'd been jumping all over it. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. What he's doing is he's rubbing their nose in Israel. Yisrael. Unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, Jehovah, Yahweh. And he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in the altar and put the bullocks in the pieces and laid him on the wood and said, Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it out on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Soak the wood with water, he's saying. And he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he gets it right. He makes the name change from Jacob to Israel. Let it be known this day that who? Thou art God, Adonai, in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, this people, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. There's Jehovah, Adonai, Adonai, Jehovah. And that's not only his Jehovahness, but his rulership. And that thou hast turned their heart back again. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the dust. It even consumed the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, look at what they said. They fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. See what the reaction was? What do you think the reaction is going to be out here when that man of sin duplicates that thing? What are those Confederate nations going to do? They're going to say, The man of sin, he is God, he is God, he is God. Why? Because he's going to perform the exact same miracle Elijah performed that caused that same thing. Those connect. All you got to do is connect the dots. He is God, he is God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon. And slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain, and so forth. But anyway, all I'm after there is that you see the miracle is going to be, that became known as the sign of Jehovah. He performs the sign of Jehovah. And their reaction will be to worship him. The false prophet, which is Satan's John the Baptist, convinces apostate Israel. That's the you had 2 beasts back there in that Revelation passage. The first is that Antichrist, that man, and the second, that false prophet. The false prophet is the duplication, the counterfeit of this man right here. That's why John is so important in Israel's program. The false prophet is Satan's John the Baptist, and he is going to convince apostate Israel that this guy, the man of sin, is indeed Yahweh, Jehovah. Now, beginning on Tuesday night, we're going to start seeing the actual path the Lord takes. We should have 1, maybe 2 more classes of this, and see the actual flight path, and we're going to go back and see what the importance of the waters are. And what you're going to see is, remember that perimeter I showed you? The adversary, before Israel moves into that land, he stations dragons or unclean spirits, foul spirits in those waters as an outer perimeter, he takes the point. And the point is in the Red Sea. And he especially makes that his habitation, knowing that's going to be the first point of contact I'm going to make. And he has all of his others around in the waters. And then he's forming up the land confederacy of the 10 nations. And you can start to see how rigidly fortified that land was. The problem with most people when they come to passages in Joshua, where the extermination of the Canaanites is put into effect, the reason people have a problem with that is because, like I said before, their radar is not picking up all that is going on in that land. If they saw the radar detectors, just like one young outpost saw on December the 7th, 1941, when that radar swept across his screen and he saw nothing but airplanes, even so many that he thought this has to be a huge flight of birds. And he radioed in to his commanding officer and told him what he saw. And the four most disastrous words ever spoken in World War II were communicated to that young naval sailor. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's just a flock of birds. It was the entire Air Force Armada of the Japanese coming in to Pearl Harbor. When your radar is on and you really see the danger, and most people don't see what's going on because they're not familiar with these passages. They haven't made the connections because they haven't taken time to. Anyway, we'll stop right there and start to finish this all off on Tuesday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, we didn't get it finished, but we do know how it ends. It ends with your victory. And we are grateful on this Memorial Day weekend to know that the victory is yours and that you will ultimately prevail over all of these, your enemies, that especially hate you. We thank you, Father, that we are part of this great dispensation of grace as members of the Church, the body of Christ, fighting another battle on an entirely different front, a battle that we don't see, but one in which the angels are aware of. And we thank you to have the great power of Bible doctrine, to be able to operate and function upon sound doctrine and make the heavenly impact that we can make in this battle and this warfare that we are engaged in. We ask again for the clarity of these issues and that the end result might be that we might see your glory and your grace put on display as you care about the repossession of this earth and do it according to your norms and standards of righteousness. We thank you again for the opportunity to study these things openly, publicly, and freely today in this local assembly. We ask that the words and the passages we have looked at will go to edify us unto godly thinking, living, and labor, and to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.